Good singing. You may go ahead and be dismissed to your classes at this time.
Out, go ahead and raise your hand.
Ooh, I feel like I'm ringing. All right, I'll turn that one down, turn this one up. We're ready to roll. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians tonight. Keep your hand up. Jay will get you one. You have to fold your own tonight. Not like a shame, but we're late in the game here. One more lesson after this one, and then we will be done with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you can tell everybody you know, I know those two letters. I hope you do. Hopefully that will be true. If you are a placeholder, we will turn two other places tonight. One is to Luke chapter number 4, and the other is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And I accidentally wrote 6 in mine. I know Isaiah 6, but that's not the prophecy that I'm looking for. It's in Isaiah 61. We're going to compare those when we get to a certain section of our reading tonight. For those in this class, I will be teaching, beginning on September 7th, Titus. I'll preach that for 3 Sundays. There's 3 chapters. And then we will take a break for revival. Then the next Sunday, Jessica and I and the boys will be on vacation. And so Brother Edward will preach in the Sunday evening from the book of Titus, but not from the outline. And then on the 19th of October, I will finish up and review the book of Titus. Brother Mike Duffy, if it doesn't fill up with forerunners, beginnings, and foundations, who his teachings are not directed solely at them, but as a staff for Zach and I, as we were talking about, we think it most effectively benefits them at the young stage of life. However, if there's openings, Brother Mike will be preaching on biblical financial stewardship in the back classroom here, and Zach will be preaching or teaching a lesson series on zeal. It's just open-ended on zeal. He said there are like 14 references of things that we should be zealous over in the Bible, and I want to teach a lesson series on that. I'm like, have at it, man. You're the coordinator of the Sunday school program for that, so go for it. So those will be the two classes. Brother Mike's, we think, will fill up. If it does, we may graciously ask him to teach it again in the new year, if you feel up to it, Brother Mike. But it's always been, when he's taught it here in the church, probably, Mike, how long was that, about 6 years ago, maybe? It's before COVID, I think, was the last time you taught it in the auditorium to all of us here. And so it's a wonderful thing. Now I'm pumping it up, and all of you want to go to it. But it will be for those, and then if we need it, we can expand it beyond that. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just going to read 2 verses, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. This evening, we're looking at their belonging. We've seen their beginning, and we've seen their battle. We've seen their beholdings, and all of those truths from the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now we come into the second letter to the Thessalonian believers, and we read this in the first 2 verses to set our stage for us this evening. Paul and Silvanus, you could read Silas there, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this evening as we come to you and take these first 2 chapters of 2 Thessalonians, I pray that we would understand them. We would see what it is that Paul is writing in these 40-some verses to these believers of belonging, to whom we belong. And once we understand our own place, our position in Christ, all of the other details that they were worried about in this early church kind of fall into place, and that's what Paul is trying to address with them. If we understand to whom we belong and what that belonging brings, It changes everything about our lives. Help us to see this evening, Lord, as we study these two chapters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We noted when we began our study several weeks ago that Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians likely from Corinth. Acts chapter 17 tells us that after Paul was run out of Thessalonica, he, Silas, and Timothy went to Berea. The Thessalonian Jews stirred up trouble for him there in Berea, and he left Silas and Timothy and went alone to Athens, if we read carefully. His next stop is in Acts chapter 18, and it was Corinth. God gave him there a direct vision recorded for us in Acts 18, verses 9 through 10, that he should stay there for an extended period of time, for there were much souls in that city. 18 months he stayed in that city, according to Acts 18 and verse 11. It was in this period that Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians that we read. It was for this reason that Paul did not and could not leave Corinth, as we noted in the lesson from 1 Thessalonians 1. He wanted to be in God's will and where God called him, though his heart was clearly to go back and strengthen the Thessalonian believers. His faith in God and obedience to the leading of God kept him in Corinth, but it allowed him to write these two letters so that we might read them and learn from them. There's a side lesson there. Sometimes things don't work out like we hoped they might, but they always work out as God would have them. And so we understand the writing of these two letters benefited that church, and they were going to be part of the canon of Scripture for us and our church this evening. We've noted that in the first letter, Paul notes their embrace of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3, and then he encourages them on to godliness in the face of false teaching as to the why of their suffering in chapters 4 and 5. He closed that first letter by asking that the grace of the Lord be with them. He says in verse 28 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, so be it. Amen." It appears that Timothy and Silas, or one of them, carried the letter from Corinth to Thessalonica and then brought word again to Paul as to how the church responded to the first letter. This brings us now to the second letter that Paul writes to them. Paul, still in Corinth, still mindful of the needs of the Macedonian church, writes to clarify and then codify some of the lingering issues that they were struggling with. So this letter of 2 Thessalonians is inspired. It is 47 verses in length, and in it, Paul does not mince words. He speaks directly now against whatever falsehoods were being spread. We find in chapters 1 and 2 that he enlightens them on God's grace, then he exhorts them to guard the truth diligently that has been given to them over these two letters. Chapters 1 and 2 are filled with understanding of the three truths that we will come to see tonight in our notes. And that is that we belong to Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater for the Christian than to know that we belong to God. It is a great joy for us. And what he does in chapters 1 and 2 is impress upon them that their belonging to Christ gives them the answer to the false teaching that they are struggling with. And so tonight we look at these three truths. First, in our outlines, Christ is our avenger. Look at verses 1 through 10. We'll pick up our reading in verse number 3. We read as the opening text 1 and 2. In verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or appropriate, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, agape, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." You are an excellent church, he says. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches." Literally, he is going everywhere bragging, and I'm being careful how to say that, not in an arrogant, prideful way, but he's pointing to who these people are and just how they operate. Boy, what a joyful thought. "For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, verse 7, rest with us. Listen, that is a statement, I call it a pivot statement or a hinge statement. You're either with us or you're against us. That's effective. Paul says, just rest with what I taught you. Rest with us. The us here includes God, as we're going to see in just a moment. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And we pause our reading for this first thought. I put in my notes here, I feel like Paul is writing what I might say to someone if they're being rude to my wife or picking on my children or mocking my parents. If you attack one of them, I'm going to take up for them. And that's what Paul does here. I know that I am to provide for and protect my family. And what Paul says is Christ alone will be the one that takes vengeance for his own. So we find three thoughts that I'd like for you to write down as we consider Christ being our avenger. Letter A, we note faith's union in verses 1 and 2. We began our reading this evening by talking about God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We find there is a union first to the divine. We are bound by our faith to the Father and to the Son. If you don't believe me, you can take time and go read John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. In the midst of the chief shepherd and the shepherd's statement of John 10, he says that my Father keeps you in his hand, and I keep you in my hand. None can pluck us out of that possession of God. We have a union by faith to the Almighty, and that should be a blessing to each of us. It's not just a union to the divine, it's union as disciples as well. In verse 2, grace unto you and peace. That is the lifestyle of one who is settled in who Jesus Christ is. We have a union by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that union with him then is spread amongst us by grace and peace with each other. The union then gives way to a faithful unction. An unction is just a statement or an arising of one to action. Paul, beginning in verse number 3, starts a lengthy sentence. It goes and goes and goes. And so as we read this, we find that there is a desire of God to protect his own. In verses 3 through 7, we feel instinctively that despite all the terrible wrongs and evils about us, we live in a moral universe. And that's what Paul's addressing here. By the way, it is a moral universe. The reason it's a moral universe is because a divine and benevolent creator made it. Sin has marred it, and only in the eternal state will God make a new heaven and a new earth where his morality, his holiness, and his righteousness will reign perpetually. But that does not exempt the fringe of morality that still encompasses this universe. We, as image bearers of God, recognize when things are being done wrong to us. And that's ultimately what Paul is addressing in this part. We know, the Thessalonians would say, that someone's doing me wrong. I'm being persecuted. They're threatening us. It appears, if you read carefully these letters, that someone somewhere began teaching a false teaching. And it appears that someone else sent a letter, not by the hand of Paul, that furthered this false teaching. And what Paul was doing was saying, listen, you come back and talk to me about the revelation of God because I am the one that presented to him to you in the beginning. And so they were struggling with why the evil was happening because they had believed a lie. Our responsibility for us in this fallen world where we want exaction and revenge on those who would do wrong is to live faithfully and trust in the unfailing promises of God's divine justification of all things, Paul says here. Good will ultimately be blessed by and in the benevolent Creator, and evil will be punished by and through His white-hot wrath. Paul's statement is one of holy and faithful unction. The fact that God will arise and make right all that is wrong. So he says in verse 7 at the beginning, rest with us. It would seem that Paul in verse 7 also has an eye on the faithful unction of rewards for those who are faithful to God. And to you, he says, who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, he hasn't been revealed yet, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There is a sense of not just the wrath on those of disobedience, but there is a reward of those who have believed. And so the faithful unction comes out that Christ is the true avenger of the soul of that which is of the one who is his. God is not just an avenger for the wrong done to us, but a rewarder of the righteousness we have done for him. We can, in fact, rest in both truths in verses 3 through 7. We then find in letter C a fierce uprising. God is stirred in verses 8 through 10. We can all quote it, "Vengeance is mine." Finish it out. "I will repay." Oh, man. I mean, there were times when I was learning to drive on the Capitol Beltway where I would quote that verse. Somebody cut me off and make me run into another car or slam over to the side. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Is that how we should use it? And the answer is, I don't know. I think instead I thought back in those days I should have said, "Insurance is mine, they will repay," when I had a car accident. Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke. And I want to examine these verses, 8, 9, and 10. In flaming fire taking vengeance. Is that not how we want it to be preached? And it ought to be, by the way. It is true that way. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we find that Jesus has come to his hometown of Nazareth. And I'm going to make application back to verses 8, 9, and 10 in just a moment, but I want to teach a truth about this and understand what Paul was actually conveying to them. He formally, in this passage in Luke 4, proclaims himself as the Messiah of Israel. In fact, he reads words from Isaiah's prophecy on the matter. Pick up the reading in verse number 18. The Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Well, verse 17, if you look there, says he opened the book, found the place where it was written. Isn't that an interesting truth that even Jesus opened the Bible to read and teach from it? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Every eye at this point was upon Jesus. This carpenter's son from their hometown, his fame had preceded his arrival there. All who heard him knew that he read from Isaiah 61, and verse 2, go back in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. The Bible says in Isaiah 61 in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. That's the poor. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. Is that what it says there, you grammarians amongst us? What is that punctuation mark? Comma. Why did Jesus only read to that point and stop? Have you ever considered it? Have you ever thought on it? He closed the book and sat down in the middle of a sentence. Back in Luke, in verse 21, you could go on to read that the Bible says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus says, this portion is done right now. What was their response? I had you turn away from Luke because it's ugly. The Bible tells us in the following verses that the people of his own hometown tried to kill him. Their wrath was great against him. How dare you claim to be the Messiah? They knew full well what he was reading. But it is indeed fortunate for them that he closed the book where he did. Indeed, as we sit here tonight in the age of grace, for the Thessalonians in this age of grace, it is good that Jesus closed the book and sat down when he did. Why? Because it meant that God had decreed a space for grace, a dispensation, a grace so vast that it could take Calvary in its stride, and grace so strong in its flow, one author said, that it would run on for more than 2,000 years to the present day. For the next words in the passage proclaim in Isaiah 61, what does it say? In the day of vengeance of our God. Ooh. The Thessalonians were living in an age of grace. One person I follow wrote this: grace holds back God's hand from wrath. Grace reaches out to the vilest and most violent of men. Grace writes our names in life's eternal book. Grace gives us what we need to accept what God sends our way. Grace is the soil, he concludes, in which the fruit of the Spirit grows. I'm reminded of the hymn writer's words: grace, 'tis a charming sound, melodious to our ears. Paul's point in 2 Thessalonians is that there is a day when the book is to be reopened again. And what he's telling the Thessalonians is, it hasn't opened yet. You are fine. But you need to focus on the Lord. The last sentence of Isaiah 61 continues in verse number 2, the day of vengeance of our Lord. Notice, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he and he alone, we might say, might be glorified. What Paul sees in 2 Thessalonians 1 is the coming of that long-delayed day of vengeance of our God. Those who are saved by God's grace know the beauty for ashes, the joy for mourning, the praise for heaviness. As we tower today as trees planted by the Lord in his righteousness, it will for sure be true in the millennial kingdom, but it is true in his spiritual kingdom here, now, and today. This is our rest that Paul speaks of in verse number 7. And it is the fierceness of his wrath in verses 8 through 10. Christ indeed is our avenger. But Paul then, beginning in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, says that Christ is also our auditor. Oh, let me tell you, my friends, you don't ever want to be audited by the IRS. You say, you sound like you speak from experience. I do not. And I hope never to be. But I have heard tell that it ain't fun to be audited by the IRS. But there is a far greater auditor of the events of our life than a mere government agency. Knowing Christ avenges allows me not to worry about repaying wrongs done to me. I can then rather focus on being worthy of my calling, as he says in verse 11 and following. Notice what he says in verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." What calling? Suffering. "And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." What we find first in the beginning of verse 11 in letter A, you can write in your notes, is as our auditor, he calls believers to suffer. "They that will live godly shall suffer persecution." He says to them, "We pray that God would count you worthy of this calling." This calling here is not their salvation, their calling and election, as we might sometimes refer to it. The reference here of calling is not even to their sanctification, but to the suffering they were enduring. Interestingly enough, if God wanted it to end, it would end. Paul is addressing the reason for their suffering. It is not because they are in the tribulation and somehow have missed the rapture of the church, but rather because this suffering is ordained of God and from the foes of God. In the middle of verse 11, we find it also comes by God's sovereignty. Man, I, of all of the points of this outline, I struggled with which preposition to use here. It comes through God's sovereignty. It comes at God's sovereignty, or does it come of? And the answer, I think, is it comes by. He allows it. Well, what do I mean by that? In the middle of the verse, he said, "and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." The trial of our faith worketh what? Patience, endurance. It would seem then that as God audits our life, he's going to ask us to endure some things that we never would have asked for. And as we do so for his glory, it brings him pleasure, not to give us some terrible disease or some tragic event or some difficulty in our church, but rather so that he, as the great auditor, can say, "They have power, they have faith." And that's a great adjustment for him to make, an assessment to make. Letter C, you can put in your notes there, verse 12. He calls believers to suffer. It comes by his sovereignty. And in the midst of it, letter C, we confirm our salvation. "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." Remember that old song that some people sing, "I saw Jesus in you"? I'm not going to sing it for you. If you don't, maybe I need to. Some of you are looking confused, and maybe you're doing that just to make me sing. I'm not. The song in its process goes along to tell us that the ministry and work of individuals through good and difficult times allowed the person watching, a child, a church member, someone like that, to see Christ in you. He says here, "the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." And notice he says, "and ye in him." You know, those who have truly suffered know something that those of us who have not suffered, they know something about God that we don't know. That's what I mean to say. He says, "You who are suffering in Thessalonica, who did not ask for this false teaching to invade your church, who did not ask for this suffering and persecution, who did not ask for this mental anguish and turmoil, you who are suffering in a glorious way for the name of Christ are confirming your own salvation, but you also, you're confirming it to the outside world, you're also confirming it in your own soul." You see, the false teachers were telling them that they were bad Christians and bad people because they had missed Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, no, suffering actually makes us more glorious and glorified in the work that we're doing for Jesus Christ. It brings us to our third thought. Christ is not just our avenger. He is not just our auditor. All of chapter 2 tells us that Christ is our assurance. Begin reading with me in verse number 1. Now, I have not hastened through the rest, but this is the chapter all of you care about. The man of sin. We get to talk about the Antichrist tonight. Pastor, I knew that's why I came. It's the only reason I'm here. I know it's not, but most of my evangelist friends would say that is the best night of revival is when they preach on prophecy. Well, let's deal with it. And let's see the assurance that Paul gives to them in this chapter. "Now we beseech you, we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together in Him." That's a good leadoff. He hasn't come yet because I'm still here writing to you. Wouldn't that be the best confirmation? It would be like you coming to church worried some Sunday morning that the rapture had happened and I'm still here preaching. You might, I mean, if I missed it, he missed it too. And that's what Paul just says. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he," I would have you underline that pronoun there, "he," in verse number 7. "Only he who now letteth will let until he," that is the man of sin, "be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, for whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort, encourage, strengthen your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work." So we find in verses 1 and 2, the assurance that Christ gives us first is to overcome doubt. His assurance in our lives overcomes the doubt. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." When we are called up, that is the idea of gathering together unto him. He says, don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled in spirit, meaning critical thinking, intellectual or intelligent reasoning. Don't be troubled by word. Don't be troubled by some other letter. that the day of Christ is at hand. It hasn't come. Beyond overcoming our doubt, beginning in verse 3, he begins to order, and I put in quotes, the day. Right? That's what they're all struggling over. What is the day of the Lord? It's his wrath being poured out. Now, I don't know. I know I've recommended this book before when I've preached on Revelation. It's a simple little handbook. I love it. Bob Shelton. Anybody know who Bob Shelton is? Ever heard that name? He was a missionary after the Vietnam War. He was a missionary in the Philippines, I think. After that, he had, or in a certain particular time, for 10 years in the Far East. It's a great little book. It's called God's Prophetic Blueprint. It's a great one to grab. The chapters and the titles. One minute, Pam, you can go ahead if you don't mind. And thank you. Put that up there. That's hard to see, isn't it? Well, not for me right here. I can see it quite well. If you all want to join me on the platform. See, that's why you don't sit in the back. If you're in the back, just turn around and look at that one. It might look better for you. It's a great little book. It's Roman numeral 9 in the beginning of the timeline and events scripturally of what the Bible teaches on the rapture. Keep it there, Pam. I'll have you move it along in just a few moments. Warren Wiersbe of this particular section said this simply, "The purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to build character." That's a good way to say it. Now, I will say this. Edward is preaching in California for a friend of ours, Daniel Piggott, at their 20th anniversary. You should come on Wednesday night. You will enjoy Edward's messages of the Tale of Two Cities as he compares Babylon with the New Jerusalem and all of the end times things that are coming up. You will thoroughly enjoy the Wednesday night study that he is doing on this matter. Simply to say, no one can set a date. It is foolish to try and set a particular date. Though it is increasingly obvious that the end is very, very soon, it feels like. That's the closest I'll come to setting any dates. Is it this year, Pastor? Well, we have not come to the Feast of Tabernacles yet, and that seems to be biblically lined up when it could or possibly be, knowing the times and the seasons. But beyond that, we can't set a calendar. What Paul does here in these verses, and Pam, you can go ahead and take it off that. Thank you. He calms their hearts and he stabilizes their faith. Paul explained that they were not in the day of the Lord. And the reason was simple. That day could not arrive until other events had taken place. Paul then stated for them the prophetic events that make up God's timetable over the ensuing verses. In verse number 1, I borrowed in from the first point, the overcoming doubt is that Paul says, I'm writing to you, we all will be gathered together at the same time. And so I haven't been raptured, relax, that should overcome any doubts right away. But let me order the day, and so I'll borrow verse 1, and you can put in your outlines in the order of the day, the rapture of the church is found in verse number 1, the gathering together. He notes as well that day, the rapture, and that day of wrath and judgment will not come except there be a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed who will have a name, the son of perdition. But there is an element, according to verses 6 and 7, that will happen simultaneously, it seems, with the rapture of the church. And that's found in verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. But what is the element? What is the force? What is the person that is keeping that man of sin from being revealed or coming on the scene? The Bible says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. We can see sinfulness everywhere. The times are ripe. If that was true in Paul's day, you can believe it's true in our day. He says, only he, I love that pronoun, Only he who now letteth will let until he, that's the same he as before, be taken out of the way. So there's a he out there, a person that is restraining. The word let there means to contain. Many Bible students, and you can write this as your second R, the restraining of the restrainer. There you go. How's that? You have the rapture of the church, and then you have the restraining of the restrainer. Countless Bible students identify this restrainer as the Holy Spirit of God. Certainly, he is in the midst or working in God's program through the church to accomplish God's purpose. When the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit will not be taken out of the world. Else, no one could be saved during the tribulation. And a careful reading of tribulation events in the book of Revelation tells us that there will be 144,000 witnesses and there will be people who are saved in the tribulation. So it's not that he's just yanked out of the world and a new paradigm is set up as a person of the Godhead in the world. Rather, he will just be restrained from his restraining role. But the Bible tells us he will be taken out of the midst to allow Satan and his forces to go to work, one might say. A simple understanding is that the Holy Spirit indwells and fills believers, and believers will now be gone. His work through righteous individuals will be restrained, but it also seems that his wooing influence will be tempered. In Revelation 22, it tells us that right now, in John's writing, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And whosoever will may come, take of the water of life freely. And so we know that in the tribulation the bride will be gone, and Paul is addressing that. And he's telling us here that the Spirit himself will be restrained. I have no idea what that looks like, but I know that it will be a difficult and dark day in this world where the restraining influence of the Spirit of God, even on the unbelievers of this world. And you look at the unbelievers of this world today and you say, how can he be doing any restraining work? And the answer is the days are growing very dark. It leads us to a third R in verses 3, 4, and 5. In the beginning of verse 8, we find the revelation or the revealing of Antichrist. The revelation of Antichrist. Paul, of course, does not use the term Antichrist. He calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, the mystery of iniquity, one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. By the way, if you go read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, the two prophecies that explain and describe Lucifer in his pre-fallen state, his sin, his original sin, the origination of all sin, is that I will be like the Most High. He has always exalted himself above God. One of my favorite books is by Henry Morris. It's called The Long War Against God. I've mentioned it many times to you all. At the end of that book, Dr. Morris notes that evolution is taught and believed universally by mankind now because it's the lie the devil himself believes. There was a day in the creation week where Satan was created as Lucifer in his pre-fallen state, and he's looking around and seeing this magnificent God speak these things into being. And what Dr. Morris surmises, and I think accurately so, is that Lucifer turns and looks at the being that he's guarding the holiness of, and he says, "Where'd you come from?" He opposeth and exalteth even God, Paul says. That's exactly the lie that he believed. And that long war began in heaven, and the devil has tried to get man to believe that lie from the beginning. Who's God? Who made him in charge? Why is he the boss of everything? And Paul addresses this in verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, he wants that title, he wants that place, he can't have it. Sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, he's writing this again to Thessalonians who are struggling to make sense, and all of them are sitting and saying, "Yeah, that hasn't happened yet. Yeah, I don't. I mean, they're pretty bad back there in Jerusalem. But I don't think anybody's doing that. I haven't read about that yet. And so he talks about the revelation of the Antichrist. The term Antichrist is used in the New Testament only by John. 1 John 2:18, verse 22, chapter 4 and verse 3, 2 John 7. But this is the name we use to identify this last great world dictator whom Paul designated the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, we might render it in verse 18. Then shall that wicked be revealed. The word wicked there literally means one who is law without law or adherence to the law. In verses 8 through 12, he then deals with the last R that you can put beside this, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. And so you have the sequence, the order of the day, the rapture of the church, the restraining of the restrainer, the revelation of the Antichrist, and then the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that at the end of the seven-year period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Christ himself will set foot again on the Mount of Olives. Paul addresses that. In verse number 8, he says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Hallelujah. You say, well, what does that look like? Take your Bibles, hold your place here, take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 19. And all of my prophecy friends are like, thank you, Pastor, you went to Revelation. I did. Beginning in verse 11, the Bible says of chapter 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Those are crowns given to him, earned by him and given to him by us. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, for he shed his blood for our sins. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You want to come back with Jesus, you ought to learn to ride a horse. Right, Brother Mike? Brother Mike once preached a message from that. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. Boy, that sounds, a sharp sword, that sounds a lot like Paul. He says he's consumed with his mouth. That with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's no longer a mocking placard over his head. It's what he wears on his thigh. Because it is an oath and a promise to us. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. This is that son of perdition, that man of sin, this Antichrist, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, that is, the sword of the Word of God, his mouth, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. In chapter 20, in verse 2, we read, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. If you go over to verse number 10 of chapter 20, we find the Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face brightness and consuming fire, face, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Here is that book of vengeance reopened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that is death and the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Back in our passage, Paul says this, in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Revelations is the wrath in its reality. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, the order of that day is bleak, but not the order of this day. They might be saved. There is coming a day where those who will miss the love of the truth will not be rescued. There is no purgatory for them. There is no salvation for them. There is no escape for them. We find in the tribulation period in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and they shall believe a lie. Does God want them to be damned? No, they had opportunity in this age of grace with the preaching and proclaiming of the gospel, the good news, but they rejected the manifestation of grace. And so that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It leads us to our last thought this evening, and that's letter C, under this idea of Christ, our assurance. In verses 13 through 17, he offers delight. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. After ordering the day and helping them to overcome their doubt, he offers them the true delight that is in being a son or daughter, a child of God. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He lays out the process of salvation that God chose, and they by faith have accepted, whereunto he called you by our gospel, our proclaiming the good news, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, brethren, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold on to the teachings, the traditions which ye have been taught, whether it was by word in person, Paul says, or by this letter to confirm what you should believe. He closes in verse 17 by telling them to comfort their hearts, and that God would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. As we close in our thoughts on this evening, Jesus is the grace of God manifested to mankind. He is our grace as believers this evening. What Paul has done is try to enlighten them on God's grace. The grace of God means that Jesus will take care of all of the evils that are done to us and around us. He is the great avenger to those who belong to Him. He is also the great auditor of your life. He will peer into your life, examine what, why, and how you're living, and you will give an account for it, as will the evildoer, even how we handle the suffering. And finally, He is our assurance. Listen, if you belong to Jesus, it is a great thing knowing I'm married to my wife and that she's married to me. There's a sense of belonging and assurance that is there. And as the bride of Jesus Christ, we belong to Him already. We are betrothed to Him. If you know anything about a Jewish wedding or festival, the betrothal period was as much a part of the marriage already being codified as was the day of the ceremony. The enlightenment was for these Thessalonians to have clarity as to who Christ was, avenger, auditor, and full assurance because they belong to Him. Father, help us, I pray, as we close.